Well, good morning. Let me get organized in my mind. Oh. Okay. As to age, I think of Mickey Mantle. Mickey said, remember, he came to the Lord late in his life. But Mickey said this. He said, you know, if I had known how long I would live, I'd have taken better care of myself. Something's wrong. Is that better? Okay. So, last week, on the Lord's Day, we were with our daughter, Becky, and enjoyed two of the grandchildren, which are fun to be around. Now, where we are together is the book of the Hebrews. When you think about the book, what is its nature? I think fundamentally it's a sermon or a group of sermons preached by someone that was a member of an assembly, but then probably was in Rome when he wrote it. We don't know who wrote this thing. We sometimes say Paul wrote it. The reason for that is we want to make sure it gets in the canon. Ha! Huh. I would rather say it pictures a beautiful Christ. And that's why the church has loved it and cherished it from the very beginning. The purpose of the book is to argue that we need not fear the powers that are laid against us. We shouldn't crumble to that. What's the particular fear they have? It's these believers are being persecuted, probably not physically, but mentally, ostracism. And they want to go back to the edge of Judaism for the sake of comfort, which would be logical, perhaps not valid at all. What the book is saying is this: biblical Judaism is wonderful and good, but the function of biblical Judaism was to point to the Redeemer. And that Redeemer has come, the Lord Jesus. In other words, biblical Judaism, not to mention the heretical Judaism of our Lord's day, has been eclipsed. So, why would you go back to something that has been eclipsed? It is momentary discomfort worth going away from. Now, so the book is really captured in the words better than. Christ is better than the wonderful pictures and people of the Old Testament. But in God's progressive plan of revelation, it has been eclipsed. So far, so good. I probably told you this story. I was in some country, Erfurt. I think not Erfurt. Don't know where it was. No, Worms, Germany, where Luther stood on April and was excommunicated. And bottom line was, we went to a Jewish cemetery, one of the oldest in Germany. It was preserved in the Nazi era because Heinrich Himmler had a distant Jewish relative. So it's old. So we walk into this cemetery and we see a father and a daughter placing stones on pieces of paper on the grave of a rabbi. I thought, this is fun. When they split, I tried to edge myself toward the young lady and I said to her, what are you doing? She said, my dad and I are praying that God would send to us the Messiah. I looked at her and I said, "What would you say if I told you the Messiah has come?" She said, "You're a Christian." So we got that straight. I think of her. What is the argument? The argument is Christ is superior to the angels. Not that the law is a perversion of the gospel, but it has been eclipsed. It created the need. It pointed toward the Savior. Here today, the topic is Moses. And in each of these, there's a long applicational section. So let's start. Verse 1. Now, it's important to grasp this, because when you read the parentheses and you look at the if, the word if, it could almost scare you to insecurity. But notice who he's writing to. Holy brothers and sisters. Even more, partakers of the heavenly calling. So it seems that these are Christian people, solid as they could be. They're just in a context and wondering what to do. So consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Think of the Lord Jesus. Apostle, the sent one. The church has sent out missionaries, etc., but God sent his son. And the high priest of our confession. He is authoritative, and he is the deliverer of forgiveness, the great sacrifice. Remember when the priest went in on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the nation, he went in twice. First, to take a sacrifice for his own sins, so that he could approach God a second time for the sins of the people. So far, so good. That becomes important because when you read the New Testament, it says Jesus entered the Holy of Holies one time. He didn't go for himself. He went for us. And this little book says, and he sat down. No priest ever sat down. They stood in their function. So, consider holy brothers and sisters, partakers of the heavenly calling. So this is great. And the subject is Moses. What is the relationship of angels to the Lord? We've solved that one. They came to deliver us the law, which anticipated the coming of one who could deliver us. Now, what is the relationship to Moses? So I'm arguing that the Old Testament is a wonderful book. It is full of revelations of God. But in the progressive revelation of God, the Old Testament was a pointer, and that pointer was to the incarnation. So far, so good. Now, comparing this to Moses, he was faithful to him who appointed him. He is a giant in the Old Testament. As Moses was also in his house, in the tabernacle, temple had not been built. So faithfulness to the task, Jesus and Moses are complements. Now, 4, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So I would say Moses in redemption is like kissing your sister. It's not all that pleasant. I had to do that. He has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses. So why would you follow, just to avoid a tenuous situation, why would you follow Moses when the greater one has come? He's not disparaging Moses, just the function. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just as much as the builder of the house. The house is the dwelling presence of God. has more honor than the house. So far, so good. One was an occupant, the other was a builder. Now, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, here's the second. Now it gets good. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He's a wonderful man. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Remember, I always think of Deuteronomy 18:16. It says, Moses says, a greater than me will come. But Christ was faithful as a son, okay, over his house, whose house we are, okay? And now the first if. There are two ifs in this passage that drive people crazy. If we hold firmly to our confidence and boast of our hope, there are two ways to take it. Is if a statement of contingency? If we don't, we lose it. Or is it a statement that is an exhortation? I take it that it's an exhortation. This guy is a preacher, whoever he is. Now, so Christ is superior to the angels who brought us the law. Christ is superior to Moses who recorded the law and gave it to God's people. Here we come to the second parenthesis, chapter 3, verse 7. And it's an applicational section. If angels are inferior to the Lord, then the exhortation in the first parenthesis, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is this. Why do we neglect so great a salvation for a eclipsed one? So far, so good. Now, here's the second parenthesis, and it really boils down to this. The parenthesis 1, 2 to 4, or 2, 2, 1 to 4, is a warning against drifting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What are you escaping? You're really escaping the wonder of intimacy and fellowship with God. I think that's the text. Now, the second warning. So, it's a warning against doubting. So, I say in the notes, the path to rest is the way of trusting. Trust Him. Now, here we go. Here's the parenthesis. The illustration this man uses is God's ancient people and the deliverance from Egypt by miracle. He is a preacher, so he applies it by the reoccurring word, today. Suck it up. Now, therefore, so it's drawing a conclusion from the superiority of our Lord to Moses, who we don't want to diminuate at all. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, what's he quoting? He's quoting a psalm of David. It's going to dominate this application. Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. When was God provoked with the people that he delivered out of bondage? When they wouldn't trust him. The references to two things. If you know the story, a month after the great Exodus, the miracle, parting of the Red Sea, deliverance of God's people from a world power, Pharaoh. A month later, they wound up at a place called Rephidim. At Rephidim, they complained. The complaint was lodged on the basis of a lack of water. Okay? And they said, "Why did you drag us out here to die?" That's encouraging. But at the end of the wilderness sojourn, you have exactly the same thing. So, in Meribah, so you have in the history of the people from the beginning is, in fact, I counted them. There are 10 episodes in which the people were just like Stephen said, hard-hearted, didn't get the story. They didn't trust. Trust is only as good as the object of trust. And if you diminuate the role of Jesus, you will not have rest. So, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness, and saw my works for 40 years. So far, so good. God nurtured them from 70 to 1.5 million, we think. He delivered them from a world power. He parted the Red Sea. They saw it. And once they get into the Sinai, they grumble. It's that simple. Where your fathers put me to the test, they didn't believe. Now, in other words, the exigencies of life is disturbing for all of us. But is it an excuse to grumble? The answer is no. Where your fathers put me to the test, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. Now, when did the 40 years begin? My answer is at Kadesh Barnea. The people grumbled before Mount Sinai. They grumbled in fear of him at Sinai. At the end of the journey, they grumbled more, but at Kadesh Barnea was the turning point. We all know the story. God sent spies to pry out the land to see what was going on. What was their report, save two, Caleb and Joshua? The report was, these people are too big for us, they're giants. God promised them victory, and they didn't believe it. That sounds like you and me, right? I always tell the students this. If I lived 60 years, because I'm not into math, and there were 300 days in a year, that means I have lived 18,000 years. Days, I mean. So how do I feel about how God has dealt with me for 18,000 days? I would say he's done remarkably well. So far, so good. Well, let's talk about tomorrow. Do we have the same confidence that on the 18,001 day, he will treat me with benevolence and kindness, shaping me in the image of his son? I think the answer is no. So let's take 18,002. If we live to 18,000 days and two, and we look back upon 18,001, we would say, he's done a fine job. So we trust him for the past, but we don't trust him for our tomorrow. It's that simple. When did this happen? It happened at Kadesh. They were given the tabernacle, they were given the law, they resided in the Sinai, at Mount Sinai for about a year and a half. 1 month took them to Massah. And they resided a year. Then they moved. they came to Kadesh Barnea. And when the spies came back, they said, no, we can't do this. We can't do this. These guys are giants. And God judged them. How did he judge them? He said the entire male generation, 20 years and forward, will perish in the wilderness. Whew. For 40 years. So I don't think the 40 years begins at the Exodus. I think it begins at the tragedy of Kadesh Barnea, because then he does curse them. In his anger, he said, 600,550 minus two will die in the wilderness. That means, on an average, 42 funerals a day. Whew. Does he love them? Now, here's the great question. Does the dereliction of those 20-plus men, the military, did he remove them from the covenant of his grace? Or can dereliction change God's mind? No, but his judgment is awfully painful. He kept his promises, but he judged unbelief. So far, so good. It's a heavy passage. And said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my way. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. What is the rest? Well, simply put, there are three or four nuances of the word rest. It's foundationed upon Genesis 2:2. When God finished 6 days of creation, he rested. Now, did he cease all activities? No, because once created, it had to be maintained. So far, so good. He didn't take a vacation. So how could it be that God rested from his work? I think my answer is God spent the seventh day admiring the wonder of his creation. This is what I have made for my people. So far, so good. That leads us to the Sabbath, the seventh day for Jewish people. And for us, an allegorical Sabbath. What are we to do on our Sunday? We are to spend normal working endeavors. We are to meditate with our families on the wonder of God's provision. As he said, man, this isn't bad. On the sixth day, he said a word he hadn't said before. This is very, very good. So far, so good. So I take the Sunday, the Sabbath, and Jewish reckoning as a day not of inactivity, but a day of thinking about him and what he has done. Now, here we go. When the word rest comes, there are three nuances. The rest that comes with redemption. Bible calls it peace. There's a second rest. A second rest is the rest in which we depend upon him, trust him. In other words, sin is not cured by redemption. No, the effect of sin is not cured by redemption. Our sin natures will be cured when we lay our lives down to be with him forever. So there's the rest of redemption. We've all entered into that. There's the rest of daily life, which God's ancient people never got right, and neither do we. Do we trust him for the little things? And then the third rest is eternal. We will be with him forever. So far, so good. So I think the exhortation is rather simple. Trust me when you don't understand. I do care when you don't understand, but I will take care of you. I think that's what this man is saying. Don't assent to momentary pleasures for false security when you can trust me and I am a person of integrity. It's that pretty. So, 11. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. It doesn't mean they're not part of the covenant of faithful people. It means they're going to have some awful sorrows. And all those sorrows are attempts to get them to mature. Now, here we go. The application. It's a long application, so you know the guy's a preacher. Take care, brothers and sisters, that there be not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And what God is saying is, I'm trustworthy. I am incomprehensible. My ways are not linearity in the fashion of a brain I made for us. You can trust him. How do you trust him? By looking at Calvary. So far, so good. The greater should encourage us in the lesser. But encourage one another every day. Hang in there. There's a day ahead of us that's better. That's all it means. As long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's not saying they're lost. He's saying they're not trusting me. When they ran out of water, they grumbled and said, why did you bring me to this place? God could have said, I brought you here to tell you how to walk with me, that you will not be able to do, but it will stir your passion for the one who will accomplish it. That's a New Testament insight. Now, for we have become partakers of Christ. These are Christian people. We would say, if we keep it, it's an exhortation. It's not an uncertainty. Our obedience does not save us. Christ's obedience does. What does our obedience do? It functions to demonstrate our appreciation and love for one who did what none of us could do. All the world religions say, do this and you'll have a benefit. My kid just came back from Thailand. She saw it, people buying things to placate the gods. We have a God who is placated. Christianity says, because I have done this, do this for me. Be my sentinel on the hill. In darkness. It's really pretty. Today, remember the recurring phrase, I think this guy would have been a preacher I wouldn't want to hear. Once is enough. But today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He put up with them. When Moses came down from the mount, they were partying like crazy. But the last straw was at Kadesh Barnea. Not that that's more significant than the others, but I think God says enough is enough. Here's the interpretation, verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yes. Now, so all the adult males, 20 and above, out of 603,550, save two, never got to see the promised land in their lifetime. You and I will not see it in our lifetime. That's why we have tensions. But God says, hang in there, there's a greater day ahead. Now, for who provoked him when they had heard? All those who came out of Egypt, all the adult male military figures, with whom was he angry for 40 years? So the 40 years of anger came after Kadesh Barnea, which tells me they were in the wilderness. It's not important, really. About 41 and a half years, but that's irrelevant, technically. And with whom was he anger for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? Right? I think in the New Testament, you and I would call that the sin unto death. You can be so ornery and unuseful to God that he just takes us home. That's good. Now, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So it's an excoriating sermon, I think. Pure and simple. Now, let me get this right. Verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who previously had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience. We're not perfect. We all have our fears. We all have our distrust of God. Not universally, but we all have that dark closet. Right? And every once in a while, we need a construction engineer to enlarge that closet of debt, of doubt. But God is going to take them all away. I think God is saying, in spite of your unfaithfulness, I am faithful. Do not equate unfaithfulness to incomprehensibility, because I am beyond knowing. It's sort of fun. Now, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those previously had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, so that's the prevailing condition. Here, what does he do? He quotes scripture. He again set a day, today, saying, through David. So David wrote Psalm 95. After so long a time, just as had been said before. What did he say before? Today, if you hear my voice and do not harden your hearts. For, now this is exciting. For if Joshua had given them rest, he didn't. Parts of the land were unconquered. That's why we have the judges. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. Our rest is not culminated when we get in this life. It's when we see him. And I'm sure I'll say to him, Lord, I wish I had trusted you more. He will say to me, I love you, you idiot. education like ignorance are both dangerous. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You won't find it in Terra Firma. You'll find it in the new city. This is really pretty. And the one who has entered his rest, what's the rest? Trusting him that a greater day is coming. Saying to him, I don't understand, but I trust you because I've experienced your love. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest. What is the Sabbath rest? It's a trust until we see him face to face. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest. What is that rest in this life? It's trusting him, just trusting him. As the old writer, or I say, I sing to my students, I know I don't have the gift, but if you're limited in what you do by your giftedness, you won't do much. You must rise above that. But I sing to them, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I would have never written a script. But I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. Trusting him doesn't mean that we don't have pain. We do in this life. Four, how do we trust him? Because verse 12, we've all read that verse. What he says is always true. For the word of God, I call it the speech of God, is living. It's animated. It's accomplishing. It's active. There are five descriptions of God's speech. Sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that mean? It can cut to the heart, right? Even penetrating as far as the immaterial nature of man, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's just saying the Bible is a unique book. It's a powerful book. And able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is a virtuous action that pleases God? The answer is not the action. It's the motive for the action that pleases God. So far, so good. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened, laid bare to the eyes of him whom we must answer. That's called the Bema Seat. Jesus is omniscient. There's no flaw or hole in him, logically or practically. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, what's he saying? Jesus is, trust him. He's not only omniscient, he is triumphant. The resurrection, the ascension, catapulted him. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He's not only omniscient and triumphant, he's compassionate. Right? He is transcendent and beyond us, but he stoops down and condescends to us. We offer him nothing except our praise. For we do not have a high priest, began with a high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, so forth. He met that in his great temptation. And the temptations were to prove that he could triumph over temptation. as a model for us. Therefore, here's the conclusion, the whole point of this crazy thing. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. He is powerful, but he is also condescending. He likes us to talk to him. However, the mode we do it. Length of prayer does not impress him, I don't think, but it's the anguish of our heart seeking him. So, what do we have in chapter 3? We have a comparison to Moses. Jesus is simply saying, Moses is good, but he was surpassed and eclipsed. The Old Testament rituals that could not take away sin is over. For he has come and made one sacrifice for sin and is our priest forever. Don't settle for transitory relief when God can carry us through our problems. We trust him. I don't always understand him. Or as Martin Luther once said, if the Lord treats his friends this way, how must he treat his enemies? The shaping of us is a gift from God that prepares us for the day that we'll get to see. Does that make sense? So the first exhortation is the path to glory is the way of suffering. We're not morbid. When it comes, we take it, but we're not looking for it. And now he says, the path to rest is the way of trusting. All right? I am not skilled, I say, to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. Why did God take David Brainerd, the great missionary, at age 29? It was his plan. And we trust him. So far, so good. Actually, we do more than trust. We love him. All right. He's the anchor of our soul, however rebellious we may seek to be. He will carry us to heaven. All right? That is a heavy lesson, I tell you. I wouldn't want to hear that spoken. questions? We have a couple. Don't be bashful.
Hello, Dr. Hannah?
Yeah.
Okay. I know it isn't, I'm right over here.
Where are we at? Okay, I got to find eye contact.
Okay. Yes. I know it's not in this passage, but I just want to put in a good word for God. I mean, even though, I'm serious, even though they were in the wilderness 40 years in however many funerals every day, they still got supernatural water, supernatural food. Their clothes didn't wear out.
Their shoes didn't wear out. Yeah. And I always think of this. He led them in two ways every day. In daylight, he led them by a cloud. If you've ever been in the wilderness of Judea, Sinai, the problem is heat. And can you imagine for 40 years, a cloud rested over them? It's called primitive air conditioning. The other thing he gave them was a pillar of fire at night because temperatures drop deeply. The Bedouin is afraid not of heat, but of cold. So their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. They're having funerals, but he loves them. Right?
I love the last verse in the chapter. The last verse of the chapter, which says, let me read it. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Enter the land.
Yeah.
Carcasses of the wilderness.
Yeah.
And that included Moses.
Yeah.
So those who would argue that this is a picture of falling away from salvation have to put Moses in the same category.
And we know Moses was saved because he appears with Elijah at the Transfiguration.
Yeah.
He's still kicking around. I think many of those people that fell in the wilderness. Now, the 3,000 that fell at Kadesh Barnea or at the Golden Calf, I wonder about them. But it wasn't the corpus of them. So I just think all that God is saying to you and I, and it's so hard to put it into practice, is we need to obey him. That's all he's saying. And you can live your life without rest, but with the end of it, you'll be welcomed into glory. Think of what you missed. So far, so good.
You had stated that perseverance does not gain salvation. It demonstrates the reality of trust.
Yeah.
Can you also in that as well say repentance?
Yeah.
The same thing does not gain salvation.
No.
It's the result, not the cause.
Yeah, that's right. Repentance is simply a reckoning that my behavior is properly judged by the eternal God. Right? The mark of the saint, I always tell my students this is crazy. The mark of the saint is not how well we're doing. Unbelievers can duplicate it on good days. It's not how well we're doing. It's what we do when we're not doing well. So the greatest assurance you and I can have is the path into his presence is never closed for us, though we may not choose it. And if we don't choose it, he'll drag us into heaven because he promised his son to redeem us. One more.
Yes, so is the word rest that's mentioned throughout the book, is that synonymous with peace, tranquility?
I think it's more synonymous with the word sanctification. It's I tell the students this. Some of you are more godly than I am. How do you account for that? I think you account for that God has a purpose for each of our lives to show forth his creation. Remember, he rested on the seventh to admire it. We are to rest on the seventh to enjoy him. Right?
So, in your opinion, was it Paul, Apollos, or Barnabas?
It was what? A what?
In your opinion, who wrote the book? Paul, Apollos,
or Barnabas? Oh, I don't think we know. We know. This is terrible. in the feminist world, we're coming to. We know a man wrote it, right? I don't say this very often. A man wrote it, why? Because the pronouns are masculine. Big deal. Augustine said, when he grappled with it, only God knows, right? And yet it's one of the greatest books in the corpus if you're talking about the superiority of Christ, all right? Yes.
Hello, Doctor. Thank you for this heavy-duty lesson from Hebrews, because it is quite strong for the audience that it is meant to. Now, if we go back to the ancient city of Salem, you know where I'm going with this right now, just because I said that. Salem, that relates to peace, so perhaps we get peace through Jesus and rest through God.
I don't think so. God, the Trinity acts in uniformity, although they have separate functions within that uniformity. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not the Spirit. So there is, I think he works as a whole. Now, the Bible does assign creation to the Son. So when you have let there be light, and the luminaries are not made until 3 days later, then the light is the presence of God in Christ, creator of all things. Because all things are of him, for him, and to him. Romans 8:11-36. So he created it, he sustains it, and he is glorified in it. Right? So I don't think our professions, I don't think the path that God leads us on makes us special people. To whom much is given, much is required. We tend to idolize people with certain abilities, mostly rationalism. I would say no. We are God's children. We're all equal. We all have a game, something to play for him, to honor him. I'll end with a story. A few years ago, many years, our daughters were teenagers. They took awfully long baths. And one day I looked out in the backyard and saw a massive puddle of water. I said to myself, self, this is not good. We hired a man to come and replace the sewage system. Remember, our house was built in the edge of World War II when metal was not available, so they used paper, heavy paper. Anyway, I watched him work. It was August. He didn't bring in a digger. He brought a shovel, and he dug it out, the whole thing, about maybe 20 feet. And I kept drinking my iced tea thinking about him. And then when he was finished, he filled the trench with water and then put the dirt back, and it was flat. And I said to him, dear friend, I said, well, why did you do it that way? He looked at me and he said, John, I did it for the glory of God, not you. Right? I think that's beautiful. Could we live our life for the glory of God? Wherever we're placed, whatever deck of cards we're struggling with. I think that's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a few moments to speak of this great text. And we just thank you that you have given us the rest of redemption. You've given us the rest in promise that we will be with you forever. And we pray, our Father, with the confidence that you would give us confidence to trust you in our daily life and to experience to some degree your breath upon our lives. For this week, we ask your blessing. Guide us, help us. We love you, our Father, and bless you in Jesus' name.